Okay, there, Saints. Matthew chapter 12. Let's bow our hearts. Father, as we come into your presence, after declaring to you in song and worship just how good you are, Father, we want to just take that mindset, that heart, into just your word. How good you have been, Lord, to constantly use this word to draw us near to you, to correct ways of thinking, correct ways of acting. But in all things, Lord, you have been faithful to open up your heart to ours and then to draw us closer and closer into your heart. You've constantly washed us and ministered to us. And you've opened our eyes and opened our ears and opened our hearts to so many wonderful things about you, Jesus. And we ask that tonight would be the same, that we would have a greater understanding of who you are, your work that you did while you were here on earth, and the work that you're doing even now. And so we just surrender all these things to you. We ask, as always, give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said,
Amen.
Amen. All right. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields of the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said, Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. As you read through these things, we've talked about it before, where sometimes chapter breaks are in good places, sometimes chapter breaks are in bad places. And so if you completely divorce chapter 11 and you start reading chapter 12, you're just saying, okay, well, Jesus' disciples are hungry, and the Pharisees are now saying, look, your disciples, verse 2, are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Why does Matthew bring this time to draw in that understanding of the Pharisees coming and attacking him with these things of the Sabbath? Remember back in chapter 11, what Jesus had said back in verse 28 and 29, Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He would go on in verse 29, Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in the heart, and you will find rest for your souls. According to the Jew, the Sabbath was that day of rest. It was where you would find that rest. And I think there's truth to that, where there is that Sabbath day rest, where it's a cessation of all of your labors. But within that rest that they were doing, keep in mind that within the Talmud, they had approximately 28 chapters all dealing with rules and regulations regarding the Sabbath. The things you might be able to do if you manipulate this act or manipulate that act, the things that you could not do. You could not carry a burden. So if you had false teeth, you couldn't wear them on the Sabbath because it's you just can't do it. If you're in Israel and you're in one of the hotels there on the Sabbath, that they have Sabbath elevators. In other words, you can't push a button. Like you walk in and I need to get to the third floor, you can't push the button. And so if you push the button, that is considered work. So the Sabbath elevator just stops at every single floor and then comes down at every single floor, and it just continues to rotate. And so wherever you get in, you can't do it unless you can find some Gentile to get in the other elevator and say, can you push the lobby for me? Because I don't want to go all the way up and all the way back down. But that is how they thought of the Sabbath. It was a cessation from works. Two passages I want to give you just to jot down initially. The first is found in Psalm 95. It was our reading that we did this Sunday. And it's intriguing how God constantly brings us full circle. How what we are learning on Sundays and Wednesdays, we're learning here. And what we're learning here, we then come the next Wednesday and we just apply so much of what God is doing. But in Psalm 95, he makes this statement in verse 10 and 11. And 11 is the key, but he says, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, this people, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. So he makes a statement about what a rest is, and he says, the rest is mine, they shall not enter my rest. One other passage for you to jot down. If you're quick, you can turn there. The book of Hebrews. Now, the reason I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 4 is because Hebrew actually quotes this passage here in Psalm 95. But I wanted you to see that there was a this Psalm 95 was just so beautiful because it depicted so many things about just coming to the Lord and enjoying the worship and all these things. Well, when we get to Hebrews chapter 4, what we see here, I want to read verses 1 through 11, so follow through as I just try to build a context here. Therefore, Hebrews 4:1, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this place, of course, quoting from now Psalm 95:11, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, and of course that today if you've heard his voice, do not harden your heart, Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8. Verse 8 again now, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would have not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So as we're seeing here, there's an understanding of what the Sabbath is. And so often we think that that Sabbath rest is either you take a day, which would be, you know, for the Jew, it's a Saturday. For us, we say our Sabbath is the Sunday. And you just take a day, and that's my day. That's the day I'm going to just stop everything. I'm just going to relax. That's my Sabbath day. That's my Sabbath rest. And there's others who believe that the Sabbath is, it's a location. When I get to a certain place, when I get to this place, I can rest. Like, in other words, when I get out in the woods, I can rest. That's my Sabbath. That's my place of peace. And yet here, it wasn't a day because he said, hey, you haven't entered by rest. It wasn't a place because he said, you know, even though you've been in the promised land, you haven't entered my rest. And so there's a rest that is still yet to be. And that rest we see, Jesus speaks that rest is in him. That is the Sabbath rest. Now when Jesus here, back in our text, and I'm going to back up to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29, where he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. The amazing thing is there were a lot of issues that the children of Israel had to do or not do on the Sabbath, and it created an incredible conflict in their lives. And Jesus says, listen, I'm going to give you that rest. You just find me. Find your path in me. Find your love for me. Find my work being sufficient. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So as Jesus was now making this proclamation, I'm the rest, I'm the rest, find your rest in me, come to me for that rest. Now the Pharisees are like, oh no, no, those are feuding words. You can't be the rest. We know what the rest is. The rest is the Sabbath. It isn't you. And so they now begin to try to elevate the Sabbath in every way they can, whether it's right or wrong. And as they try to build up this Sabbath, they're trying to, at the same time, tear down Jesus Christ. The rest is in the Sabbath that God gave to us. You are not that rest. And so one verse that I want you to just jot down, just so you have it in your memory banks, in your notes, is Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. It's one you're familiar with, one we've talked about before, but it simply declares this in Matthew 2, 16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or drink, in regard to festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of thing to come, but the substance is of Christ. So we see that the Sabbath itself is a shadow. It's not the actual substance. Jesus Christ is the substance. Jesus Christ is the rest. The shadow is the Sabbath day. And that's where here Paul is trying to speak to this church of Colossae, saying, listen, let no one judge you in all these things, including the Sabbaths, which are the shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. There's a difference between a shadow and a substance. And you think about this. If you were able to go outside, and if you're a young kid and you want to say, oh, I'd really love to climb the tree, do you ever go and climb the shadow? You can't climb a shadow. If a dog walks up, do you go and you pet the shadow? You don't pet the shadow, you pet the dog. The shadow is a substance. And so if you focus on the shadow, you're missing the thing, the real thing that causes that shadow. So it's important for us to recognize that what Jesus is saying is, I am that substance. The Sabbath is the shadow. And so Jesus was saying, come to me and find the rest. You'll find the rest in me. And they're saying, no, we're going to find our substance in this shadow. And that's why you see here this tie-in from chapter 11 to chapter 12. He's focusing on the rest, so they come and say, no, we know the real rest. The real rest isn't you. The real rest is the shadow. And so chapter 12, verse 1, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, there are some people who mistakenly think that what the Pharisees are declaring is they can't go into someone's field and pluck the grain. And that would be an error. There's an Old Testament passage in the book of Deuteronomy. I want to read you just a couple of verses. I want to read verses 24 and verse 25 of Deuteronomy chapter 23. It opens up simply this, Deuteronomy 23, 24. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. And when you come to your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So keep in mind that at this time when Jesus and his disciples were going through, that you couldn't just pop into a Starbucks and, you know, grab a latte and, you know, get a muffin and then move on to the next thing. There wasn't anything to do. So as you were passing through, what God allowed you to do is this. He told the keeper of the vineyard and the keeper of the field, I've blessed you with this vineyard. I've blessed you with this field. And if someone is wandering by this field, that they want to grab some grapes and eat it, then let them grab some grapes and eat it. And if they want to go through this field, and they're going to pluck some heads of grain. Then let them pluck it and eat it. Now, you can't take grapes from this grape, you know, vineyard and put it in your pockets and put it in a pouch and walk away with it. He says, that you can't do. That's stealing. But you can, as you walk through this, know that it was my provision for people who are wandering through here so that they could have something to eat as well. And that's what here his disciples were doing. So they were simply following what God had already commanded them to be able to do in Deuteronomy 23:25. So they were hungry and they began to pluck the heads of grain. So what are these Pharisees declaring to say, look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do in on the Sabbath? Well, one of the things that the Pharisees were doing, according to scholars, is they were harvesting. They were actually reaching out, grabbing grain, and taking it off the stalk. They were harvesting. The other thing that they were doing is this, is after you take grain off a stalk, have you ever noticed that you've got to like take this husk off the grain? And if you rub it in your hand, it's called threshing. They would take the husk off that grain. And so as they first harvested, then they began to thresh. And so they were literally doing work on the Sabbath. The interesting thing is these disciples are now walking through this field and they were plucking heads of grain. And these Pharisees, who according to the Sabbath should be no more than 3,000 feet from their house, are in this field finding fault with disciples who are breaking the Sabbath. And so they have no problem them breaking their own rules, but they're here to put their rules on other people. So they're saying, look, what your disciples are doing, it's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, through this area of the Sabbath, what Jesus begins to do is this. He's going to point out three areas in which they don't truly understand what the Sabbath is. If you take a look at verse 3, but he said to them, have you not read? See, this is the first thing that he begins to do in verse 3 and 4. He begins to point out, listen, there's an area that you don't understand concerning the patriarch David. So he makes a statement in verse 3, have you not read? Now in verse 5, he does this second thing where he says, or have you not read in the law? So he's pointing out, listen, if you have not read what David did, verse 3 and 4, or have you not read in the law what the priest do, is the second thing. And then in verse 7, he says, but if you had known what this means. There's three things where he says, if you have you not read, or have you not read, or if you had known what this means. Three areas where he says, you guys are clueless to what is being taught. The first thing that was being taught was through the patriarch David. And so he says, I want you to understand, verse 3, he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and he ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. At this point, he now quotes a passage, or he begins to dictate a passage about what David did. Now, David, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, he does something incredible. He's running from Saul. And as he's running from Saul, what he does is this. I want to start reading in verse 1. I want to read all the way down to verse 6 of 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1, now David came to Nob and to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? So David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. Well, in verse 4, the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand. There is only holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women," then David answered the priest and said, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in vessels this day." Verse 6, "So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away." So what happens is this: there is show bread. And I'll get into just a moment what this show bread is and how it was made and how it was designed. But within this show bread, the priest would have this bread and they would set it upon this table inside the tabernacle. And there would be 12 loaves for each of the 12 tribes, one for each. And the way the showbread came about is that showbread was a very holy bread. It was consecrated to God so that he would be, in a sense, like Jesus is the bread of life. Each one of these tribes would be represented in that way. And as he would do this, the priests would then be the only ones, because this bread was consecrated to the Lord, they would be the only ones who would be able to eat it. Let me turn you to a passage in Leviticus chapter 24. In Leviticus chapter 24, I'm going to read verses 5 through 9, but I'm going to focus on verse 8 for just a little bit so that you can understand what was happening here with the showbread. On Leviticus chapter 24, beginning in verse 5, the Lord declares this, "And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. And you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for memorial and an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel as an everlasting covenant." Verse 9, "And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute." At this point, I want you to understand a couple of things. This bread here was consecrated to the Lord. It was put within the tabernacle there upon the golden table that was there before the Lord. And as this showbread was placed there once a week, and we see in verse 8, "Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually." What these Pharisees didn't understand is every Sabbath the priest would do what? They would bake the showbread. And the showbread would be baked on the Sabbath. And so as you put the new bread onto this table of showbread, then the priest would take the old, and it would be, because it was consecrated to God, verse 9 says, "And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, a perpetual statute." So, something to understand here about what here Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. Again, if you go back in our text in Matthew chapter 12, we see here, verse 3, "He said to them, have you not read what David did?" Now, of course, there's this law concerning the showbread. But he says what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and he ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. At this point, what Jesus is trying to show them is two things. The first is kind of subtle, and maybe you caught it, maybe you didn't. But understand that he brings out David. And he brings out a point where David, who was the rightful anointed king, was fleeing from who? The ruler whom God rejected. Now, David was this rightful king. David was the true king. He was anointed king. But the ruler, Saul, didn't want to give up his authority. So he's pursuing David. And as he's now pursuing David, David, as he's fleeing from Saul, goes and he gets this showbread. Now, understand this subtlety. Because he points out Jesus is the true king. And the rulers whom God rejected were pursuing him to kill him. Guess what's going on? Jesus, who is the true king, is about to be pursued by the rulers, the religious rulers, and they are pursuing him to want to kill him. So he uses this one passage in a way to illuminate many things. The first is, what was David going through? Who was pursuing him? What was David's role as he was the true king? And the other, of course, rulers were rejected. So as we're looking to this point now, he says, don't you see what David did and how David worked these things out? So keep in mind that the work and the writing of the law, that what happens is this, that they are superseded by human need. And this is what Jesus is trying to teach them. You have rules and regulations, and then you have human needs. And understand this, human needs are always above what the law states. And so when we look to this area, sometimes we just want to hold to the law and hold to the law and hold to the law. But what happens is this, as we're holding to those things of the law, they had no problem that people would suffer. And Jesus saying, you're holding on to this. And of course, he's going to go on in verse 7 where he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I don't want all these rules and regulations and for you to, I would rather have people be benefited from. In other words, love God, love people. Those are the basis of the commandments. So we begin to see here how he uses David, the patriarch, as the very first thing. And don't you understand? Have you not read? Don't you know the principles of the scripture? How when David, who was not lawful to eat the showbread, because he had a need, the law says you can't eat this bread, but the greater law of what? Loving God and loving your neighbor, humanitarian needs, he had a need. It superseded the law. So Jesus here is using the scriptures that they have no idea how they tie in as a whole. Jesus, I'm tying this in as a whole. Why is Jesus tying this passage in as a whole? Because Jesus is here to do one thing. Fix the need of humanity. That's why he's here. That's why he is the Sabbath. He's the one who's going to do this. And I find it so incredible to see that what they were thinking the Sabbath wasn't, when Jesus and the Sabbath is, well, you do nothing. It's like, well, wait a second. You can't say you can't do anything, because we already know that the priest, they have to make the showbread on the Sabbath. It's not like they have to make it the day before the Sabbath. No, they have to make it on the Sabbath so it's fresh. And on that Sabbath, they make it, they put it before the Lord, and the other bread is now sanctified only to be eaten by the priest. So this is the first thing that Jesus begins to talk to the Pharisees, and he does it as a form of correction, because we noted there in verse 3, he says, have you not read what David did? You guys are clueless to the pattern that was set up through the patriarch David. Now, after he discusses the patriarch, he then goes in, and the second thing that he says that the Pharisees have an issue with and they don't understand is, first he points out the patriarch David, and now he points out the priests. As he goes to the priest, he says in verse 5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? What does he mean by this? Well, first he points out the patriarch David and how they didn't understand the Sabbath because of what David, his need was, and what David required. And the second thing he says, you guys are now in error because I want you to see how the priests work on the Sabbath. And there's a passage in Numbers chapter 28. I want to read it to you. I want to read the first six verses and then jump over to verse 9, or jump down to verse 9. But in Numbers chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say to them, My offering, my food for my offerings, made by fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time." So he says, you need to offer the food, you need to offer the sacrifices, my offerings, you need to give them to me at this appointed time. And note that at the end of verse 2, "It's by a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time." What he's saying is this: there's going to be evening and a morning sacrifice. You have to make sure that every day you do this. He says in verse 3, "And this you shall say to them, This is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs in their first year without a blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. One-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering, a mixed with one-fourth of a hin of oil. It is a regular burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord." So he's telling them that every single day you need to have this sacrifice. Yeah, there's this offering of the lamb. There's this offering of the bread, the grain offering. So in these two offerings, one in the morning, one in the evening. However, when you jump down to verse 9 of Numbers 28, it declares this: On the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish, and two ephahs of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil and with its drink offering. This is, verse 10, the burnt offering for every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offerings with its drink offering. Understand that he says on the Sabbath, you're going to have, verse 10, the regular burnt offering. You're going to have the lamb in the morning, the lamb. But on the Sabbath, double your workload. Now, I don't know about you, but if Sabbath is a day of rest, why are you doubling your workload? Well, the interesting thing is what? The workload came for the priest. And the priest we see here, as he first pointed out the king, and of course the king was David, we know the king is Jesus. Now he points out the priest. Oh yeah, who's our great high priest? Yeah, that would be Jesus. And next we're going to look at the prophet. So we see the king, who's the patriarch David. We see the priest, who does a double work, but he's not faulted for it. Why? He's commanded by God on this day. You know, you do double because you're doing an offering to me. This is my rest as well. And so you're doing it as an honor to me. So what's interesting is they're trying to say, you can't do any work. You can't do any work. Well, what Jesus says is, wait a second. Have you not read in the law on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and they are blameless? You're talking about all the work and the work and the work. And he says, and God allows the priest, the one who set the standards, they're able to do work, and in fact they're called to do a double work on the Sabbath, and they're considered blameless. So Jesus is saying, listen, the patriarch, the King David, he was able to do a work because he recognized humanitarian needs. Me, I'm the priest, I'm the high priest. I'm doing a work on the Sabbath, and I'm doing double work on the Sabbath. And when I, the priest, do the work on the Sabbath, it is not profane. And so once again, he's telling them, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Why? I, as the priest, I'm going to do the sacrifice. I'm going to do the offering. You get to rest. I do the work. And this is what he's saying. You guys get to rest in this. I'm doing the work. You get to rest in me. And it's so amazing how here, what Jesus begins to do is he points out here the king, He points out the priest, and now he's going to point out the prophet, which is the third thing. So, after verse 5, where he says, "And have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." So we see here that the priests, as we know, are allowed to do service to the temple on the Sabbath to God. So they're now working in the temple and working for the temple. And what's interesting is this, that Jesus is saying, now listen, if they're able to do this with a sacrifice, and if they're able to do this with an offering, and if they're able to do this in the temple, understand, one who's greater than the offering, one who's greater than the sacrifice, one who's greater than the temple is here. See, they're allowed to do it for something that's a shadow, something that's less. I'm the substance. I'm the true rest. And so as he goes to this, and I love his heart as he begins to say, listen, I'm telling you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. So as they're able to work within the temple, Jesus, who is now greater than the temple, and so if here they're allowed to do work in the temple, which is less than Jesus, so his disciples, they can do service and they can partake of these things with Jesus, who is greater than the temple. And so as he portrays this out, you see the second aspect of just his nature. He's king, he's priest, and then in verse 7, we see also the prophet. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So what he does is he quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. As he quotes from Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's quoting from the prophets. And so you see here, king, priest, prophet. He says, if you had known what the king, who was a rightful king, who was rejected by the rulers that God rejected, who pursued him to take his life. If you'd understand the priests and how they worked in the Sabbath, and they're blameless. And I'm telling you now, if you had known what this means, this prophetic word given by Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. We see here that Jesus begins to, as he opens up this third aspect of his ministry, king, priest, prophet, dealing, of course, with the patriarch, the priests and the prophets as he goes through these three things. As he notes here on the prophecy, I find it just wonderful because the works and the writings of God and even the prophets are declaring that humanitarian needs supersede what the law declares. And that's why he said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. As here Jesus was talking about David when he went in to get the showbread. Well, it wasn't lawful for him. That was not the right sacrifice. But God said, what? Mercy. Mercy is you know, getting what you or not getting what you deserve. And the law says, you shouldn't have this. You can't do this. But mercy says, yeah, it's okay. So as we're looking to these areas, Jesus at the very end of verse 7, after he corrects with these three things, all dealing with his ministries, how they did not understand what the Sabbath really was. The Sabbath itself, what they were trying to elevate, was a shadow. What Jesus was saying back in chapter 11, I'm the substance. And he uses these three points in Scripture, the life of David, the priests and their sacrifices, and the prophetic word from Hosea, to point out you guys are in error to what you think you understand the Sabbath is. You think the Sabbath is a day. You think the Sabbath is a place. The Sabbath is me. And so you can get to, you know, if you think, if I just get to the beach, well, yeah, you get to the beach and what happens? Or I just get into the woods. But it's Jesus is the Sabbath. You can have a Sabbath anywhere when you find yourself just enveloped in him. coming to him, we who labor and are heavy laden, he will give us rest. It's not a place. It's not a date. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. It's the king, the priest, and the prophet, Jesus Christ. And so he goes through these three things. At the end of verse 7, he makes this statement, if you had known what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. What is he saying here? You're trying to pick on my disciples. And they're absolutely innocent of what you're commanding them to do. There's a passage, I want you to jot it down for you note takers so you can understand how Jesus Christ is an advocate. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John makes this statement, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Because I'm writing these things so that you don't sin, but if you do, you have an advocate. And Jesus is saying, hey, these guys are with me, I'm fine. I'm the one who would say, you can do this, you can't do that. And the law opens it up, and you're trying to say, because it's on the Sabbath, you're using your rules and your regulations, and you're trying to do all these things with this is the right area of what you need to do in your sacrifices to God. And he's saying, listen, mercy. Let them eat some grain. All they're doing is they're picking a handful, they're rubbing it off, they're eating it, and let them do this because there is no Starbucks, you know. We got to keep going, and they're just trying to fill up and get some energy, and it's lawful for them to do so. So Jesus goes on now in verse 8 to say, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So there's a couple of things that you may want to note. That when it comes to this whole area of God saying, listen, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Sacrifice is something that men can do. Mercy is something that in a real sense is what God wants to do. God wants to say, I just want to give you mercy. I want to pour out grace. And men are always, it's in the works, it's in the works, it's in the works. But Jesus is saying here, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And so he's making a statement, I am greater than the sacrifice, I'm greater than the temple, I'm greater than the Sabbath. And so, why? Because he is the Lord of the temple. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one. All these other things are shadows simply pointing to him. Now, directly after he corrects them, it opens up in verse 9, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. This has probably more meat than you think it does. We just think, okay, well, he just departed from there, he went into their synagogue. Normally, when the scriptures talk about Jesus going into a synagogue, he would say he went into the synagogue. Notice that it doesn't say he went into the synagogue. He went into their synagogue. Not simply the, it was theirs. They have rejected him. They have a work that they're doing and Jesus Christ has no part of it. They're all trying to push him out. They're trying to reject him. And so as we've been going through this whole area where, we've sort of alliterated the coming of the king, the constitution of the king. Here is the conflict with the king. John the Baptist had a conflict. Are you the one? Do we send another? Now the Pharisees are having a conflict. And so as they're having this conflict with the king, Matthew makes this statement that he went into their synagogue. In other words, he goes into the lion's den. That's where he's at. And we know it's their synagogue. And I think the most amazing thing is this, that Jesus loved these people so much that he would still go into their synagogue. I find that amazing. It's like, well, it's yours now. Apparently, I'm not welcome. I'm just going to move on. He still goes into their synagogue. As he goes into their synagogue and declares this, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? So understanding, they weren't wanting to question him. What it says here in verse 10 is they wanted to accuse him. They wanted to find fault with him. That's the whole reason for the question. And most of what their questions are sort of like these gotcha questions where you can't win for losing. If you answer yes, you lose. If you answer no, you lose. It's sort of like that one guy who flips a coin and says, heads I win, tails you lose. Well, then why even flip the coin? I'm losing either way. Now, if we see this here, he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? Then Jesus said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay a hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? I want to pause here and focus on just an aspect, because what Jesus says is this. When a person has a sheep, has an animal, if that sheep falls into a pit, even if it's on the Sabbath, you're going to show mercy to this animal and seek to say, I want you to live. I don't want you to lay in this pit and die. I'm going to take you out of the pit so that you can heal. And what Jesus says is this. Any one of you who have a sheep that falls into the pit of the Sabbath will lift it up. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? It's interesting that in our culture, I don't know if you've noticed how within our culture, there is a huge movement to try to protect certain species. And they were, if you, you know, actually destroy an egg of an eagle, if you destroy an egg of a spotted owl, if there's certain birds that are kind of rare, you can't destroy that egg, and so they'll put you in prison. They'll fine you because you're going to hurt an animal. And yet the same groups that are saying you have to protect these animals and protect these animals are the same one who's now saying, you know what? A woman can abort the child that's within her womb. They have no problem stating that in the same breath as protect these baby animals. And so there was this huge movement of, you know, watch out for, you have to save the otter and save the whales and save the seals and, you know, save all these things, but never let's save the babies. And I find it interesting that what he says in verse 12, of how much more value then is a man. Then, fill in the blank, then an owl, then an eagle, then a sheep. How much more value is a man than all these other things? And we see our culture, for whatever reason, elevating the animals and degrading the life of man. And God says, of how much more value? How much more value is the one that was created in my own image? And so as Jesus is here, while they're trying to find reason to find fault with him, he says to them, what man among you, verse 11, who has a sheep, if one falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay a hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. What is he saying? It's lawful to show mercy. Here I am, and God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Go and learn what this means. Haven't you understand? Do you not know what this means? God desires mercy, not sacrifice. And so we see here that throughout this, he goes and he tells them, therefore, it is lawful to do good. It's lawful for the priest to go and to give that showbread to David. It's lawful for the priest to do a double sacrifice on the Sabbath while they're making this showbread for the Lord, because it's unto the Lord. It's lawful to do good. And for the prophet who's saying, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you can do the things on the Sabbath, you can do mercy. Whatever is merciful, you can do it on the Sabbath because it supersedes the law. Because Jesus says, I'm now that king. I'm now that priest. I'm now that prophet. You find where the Sabbath and all of its works that you're doing are a shadow. I'm the substance. And then he said to the man, verse 13 of Matthew 12, stretch out your hand. and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. At this point, he comes and he says, I want you to take and I want you to stretch out your hand. And so here, the man doesn't say, listen, I can't. The man simply, and I love this, the man, he just stretched it out and it was restored as whole as the other. The man didn't say, I can't do this. You're asking me to do something I can't do. Understand that if God declares something, he enables you to do what he declares. And so we see here, how do you overcome limitations? How do you overcome something that I just can't do and I can't do it? And I think the same thing is this. You put the written word where it's going to remind you over and over again that God here has given you this word to empower you. There's a lot of people who they say, listen, I can't overcome this sin. I can't overcome this. I've been involved with it too long. And my thought processes go here and I can't undo this. And he just simply says, what? I'm going to give you a word. And that word is going to be the power to walk what I'm declaring you. And so it's an amazing thing where, you know, if you have someone who steals, he doesn't need rehabilitation. He just needs to go to the word where God says, listen, you who steal no longer. And then now work with your hands that you can give. That's now the heart of God. You don't have to go through all this rehabilitation. You just come to the Lord. You hear his word, become reminded of this word, and you're able to walk in the power that he declares. And so I love the heart of it where he simply comes and says, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out. He doesn't argue. He doesn't debate. He simply stretches it out. And as he's stretching it out, it becomes restored as whole as the other. God simply made it new. Then, verse 14, the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. So no longer are they doing what they did in verse 10, trying to find fault, trying to find something to accuse him. Now the priests have elevated their attack against him. In verse 14, the Pharisees went out and they plotted against him how they might destroy him. Now, what's interesting is this. Here are priests. They have a problem that Jesus didn't work on the Sabbath. So what do they do? They leave here their synagogue. They all get together and they're now plotting how they can destroy Jesus. Now, I don't know if there was ever a passage in the Talmud that said you can't get together and plot how you're going to do things because that's considered work. And yet they have no problem plotting to say, let's all get together to decide and find out how we can destroy him. They're going on beyond finding fault. They're now wanting to destroy him. Verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. He knew what they were doing. He leaves there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them, do not make him, he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. So at this point, as they go now to plot, the multitude follows Jesus. Jesus continues to heal them all. So understand, he doesn't just heal the man with the withered hand, but as they follow Jesus, who's the Lord of the Sabbath, he now does what? Mercy, 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 mercy. You see that he's fulfilling exactly what he declares, what he's all about. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. But he warns them, don't make me known. Don't tell everybody what I'm doing. He wants to stay under the radar because it's not yet his time and there's still other things that he needs to do. Now, all this, verse 17, is that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. At this point, we're quoting from Isaiah chapter 42. It's basically the first four verses, but it kind of carries over to up to the sixth verse. So the first part of Isaiah chapter 42, but it opens up this, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." I love the fact that he says, "You are my servant." And here Jesus saying, it has to be fulfilled because I am a servant. Yes, he's king. Yes, he is the priest, the high priest. Yes, he is the prophet. But here he recognizes the one thing that I am, I'm the servant whom God has chosen. God has chosen me to come and serve. My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. So we see here that with the servant, there is an anointing. Now, something unique about this anointing is this. If you remember back to those three things that Jesus showed them, the things that they didn't understand in the scriptures about the king, about the priest, and about the prophet. If you go through the Old Testament, you realize that the king was only a king after he was what? Anointed. The priest was only a priest until after he was what? Anointed. The prophet was only a prophet until after he was anointed. And so here he says, I am that servant. And here I was anointed by the Spirit. He put his Spirit on him. He talks about this anointing that is there, his power. And so understand that in just where we are going to get next week as we look to this unpardonable sin, as they reject that work, that gifting of the Spirit, here in verse 18, it's where it's key. And this is where it's going to tie into the rest of the chapter. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Notice that he doesn't go face to face with the Pharisees and get in their face in the streets and try to tell them what they're doing wrong. He lets them go, and what does he do? They go and plot how they can destroy Jesus. Jesus goes and seeks to heal people. Now, who's the righteous one? Think about this for just a moment. They're saying, we're so righteous and he is ungodly. So what are they doing? They're plotting how they can destroy him. He's going and healing the multitudes. So as we note this here, he will not quarrel. He will not cry out. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. So in verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. What's interesting is this. You see here that this bruised reed that he's not going to break, the smoking flax that he will not quench, you see a tenderness, a kindness, where if there's a possibility where the smoking flax, it should be lit. But he says, don't worry, I'm not going to snuff you out just because you're not doing what you're supposed to do. The reed that in which they would play music, if it's bruised, if it's broken, it can't. And he says, now if it's bruised, he says, I'm not going to break it. I'm not going to crush it. You see kindness from him, tenderness from him, and yet, with everything that he says, a bruised reed I will not break, a smoking flax I will not quench. Take a look at verse 14 again. The Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Notice the contrast between the ministry of Jesus, who has the Spirit, who is a servant, to the ones who do what? Not who come along to serve, but the ones who come along to put a heavy burden on the people. And so in verse 21, as Isaiah continues, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. So although the religious leaders are rejecting him, the Gentiles will come to put their trust in him. Now verse 22, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Focus on this for just a moment. Here, the common people are grasping a truth. They were witnessing everything that Jesus did. And they asked this question, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Christ? Now think about it. Jesus has been proving by everything that he's done that he is the Christ, that he is the King. Now can you imagine what would have happened? And I know it didn't, but just follow me for just a second. If the entire nation at this point would have said, "You are our King. The Messiah has come." Could you imagine the celebration? Our Messiah has come. And as he leads us, as he directs us, and he's healing, he's proving who he is. And yet, all of a sudden, as he is doing this, these people are thinking, is this the Messiah? Is this the Messiah? Is he the one? Could this be the Son of David, the Messianic title? And then the Pharisees, when they heard it, they snuff out any hope. They snuff out any chance of the common people receiving their King. Now when the Pharisees heard it, verse 24, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And it's interesting here that they cannot find fault in Jesus' arguments. They cannot find fault in Jesus' works. So the only thing they try to do is they try to say, the problem with Jesus is his character. And isn't that what they do with Christians? Because really, they can't find a problem with what we're declaring in Scripture because it makes sense. We reason like Paul daily from the Scriptures. And so as we're reasoning from the Scriptures, then the Jews would do what? They would get all emotional and they would create an uproar. So Jesus would come, or Paul would come and just reason from the Scriptures. Jesus would come and teach in the synagogues, and he would reason these things out so they couldn't find fault with the arguments. They can't find faults with the works. And yet, what do? They try to demean our character. They try to lie about who we are and what we do. And this here is what they begin to do. As they begin to say, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub. And so with that, there was one of the Philistine deities, the Lord of the Flies, the ruler of the demons. But, verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." At this point, Jesus begins to just simple logic. He says, okay, guys, a kingdom divided by itself cannot stand. If you have a warring kingdom, you're going to have a civil war. It doesn't stand. The same thing happened with the nation of Israel. 10 tribes left, 2 tribes stayed. You had a divided kingdom. And so you had Israel and Judah. And so a kingdom divided by itself is not going to stand. Verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided himself. Satan isn't going to cast out and destroy his kingdom. Because if he does, how will his kingdom stand? Verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, if I'm casting them out, how do your sons cast them out? Because if you're saying that Satan is destroying his own kingdom, how can you now say your sons are working in the part of God? So you can't have both of us doing the same thing. So if I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they're going to be your judges. So as there are those who are casting out the demons, they would be the judge, because if the demon is exorcised, then he's exorcised what? By the Spirit of God. So he now says in verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now he's bringing in a huge accusation. If I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, and know this, the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's saying, God has come, the Messiah has come, and you should be celebrating me, you should be worshiping, and yet what are you doing? You're plotting to try to kill me. So it's so interesting that here a nation that has received the promised Messiah from God is beginning to reject him. And this is why we call these last couple of chapters, chapters 11, 12, the conflict with the king, because they're rejecting him. And now he says, verse 29, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He's saying, how can I take out a demon from the person unless I already have what? I've already bound Satan. If I'm stronger than him, if I've taken care of him, I can now go in and I can destroy his kingdom that he's trying to establish. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's letting them know that me, through the Spirit of God, I've overcome the enemy. I'm now showing you what the kingdom of God really is. And then he says this, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Jesus is making a huge point in verse 30. There is no one neutral. You can't say, well, I'm not really against him, I'm just not really for him. Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. There is no one who can be neutral. No one who can say, I'm just kind of Switzerland on this whole thing. You can't be neutral with God. If you are not for him, and if you're not gathering with him, you are against him and you're scattering abroad. You may not know this, but you are a vessel of the enemy. You are either God's or you're not. There is no neutral. And so what he wants to do is he wants to take people from the enemy's camp and bring him into his kingdom. And in order to be in his kingdom, you have to be what? You have to be with Christ. You have to gather with Christ. You bring them to him. And I think this is what's so important about the gospel, is there can be no one who's neutral. And for those people who say, well, I'm not really for him, but I'm not against him. No, the bottom line is, if you're not for him, Jesus says, you are. You're either on this team or you're not on the team. You're either on this narrow road, which will lead to everlasting life, or you're on the broad road that leads to destruction. There's no middle lane here. And so it's important to realize, and as Jesus is now talking to these Pharisees and the people who want to reject him, he's letting them know, it's me, it's me, it's me. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Lord over all creation. I'm the Lord over the spiritual. And so come to me. In me you will find rest. And it's not in these sacrifices that you do or keeping the Sabbath, because while they were out plotting to destroy, Jesus was out healing. And he says, you're either for me, you're with me, and you're gathering with me, or you're scattering and you're against me. So I think it's just a great word for us to just bring people and say, listen, he's proven who he is. And there's a conflict that people have with Jesus. And the issue is this: they have a problem that he's free. He's just free. And the wonderful thing is, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. That you don't have to worry about foods. You don't have to worry about let me just read you that passage again. Let no one judge you in food. Let no one judge you in drink. Let no one judge you regarding festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Amen? Amen. Father, we do thank you for just this word in your heart, how you so faithfully just continue to bring us to a greater understanding of who you are and how you work. And so we're asking, Lord, that as we come to this passage, as we come here, that we who are weary, we who are heavy laden, we want to simply take your yoke, put it upon us. We want to find our rest in you, the substance. Forgive us, Lord, when we chase shadows. Forgive us when we pursue things that have no substance, but we recognize that it's you. And so watch over us, guard us, be our advocate. Lord, as the world wants to hate you, it's going to hate us. And would you just watch over us, Lord. Watch over us. Draw us to your heart that we would find our comfort and our peace and our assurance in what you're doing. That we would be with you. That we would be gathering with you. Gathering them to you, Lord. Let that be the work that through your Spirit you enabled us to do. Drawing people into your kingdom. Giving them that blessed hope, which is you. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, Amen. Amen.